I hope you have had the chance to read through Malachi before the service, because I just really wanted you to get an overview of what I believe is a very important book for us to read to. One of the shorter books in the Bible, but one of the most powerful, I believe. I'm going to be preaching on all of it this morning, and I went phew at that when I realized I didn't need to, but I may be preaching on some more a little later on. I'm sure you've got a few as well now, and I'm not going to do that. It's just something I want to show you, though. I got for Christmas this book. I hope you can see it from there. It's Winston and Clementine Churchill's book, Speaking for Themselves. And it's a whole book. You see how big it is, of their letters, their posts to each other. Things gone from far, far away on the other side of the world to each other, just to keep on reminding themselves of each other. Now, the size of that, I'm not too sure I'm going to read it before the Lord comes back or I'm called, but I'm going to give it a try because I'm really looking forward to reading about their love. But why do I show that? Because as I read through Malachi, I believe I saw a very similar book. Thankfully, perhaps for you this morning, not so big, not so mighty, not so much of a tome. And if you did get a chance to read it, I just wonder what you thought of it. You could see it as a book of accusations. And certainly from one side, it is. But however, from God's side, I believe it is more a book of reminders. Reminders from a father who seemed to be going away for a long time, who wants his children to remember him kindly, and who wants them to keep safe on the road that he's put them on the correct road. A father who worries that they already are drifting away from him. And perhaps they're not even noticing it. He's leaving them a letter reminding them of who they are in him and who he is for them. I believe that it is a letter of chesed love. Steve brought this word chesed to us a couple of times last year. I looked it up again to remind myself of its meaning. It describes God's covenantal love and faithfulness to his people. It reflects his unwavering commitment, compassion, and grace. And it signifies showing kindness above and beyond what is expected. But perhaps we need to think, before we get into Malachi itself, perhaps we need to think about what's led up to this to set the scene. I'm sure I don't need to tell you about Israel going into captivity. We've read it, you've probably read it personally yourself. We've preached on it, we've listened to the sermons on it. We know about it. We also know that Persia has taken over from Babylon, who had Israel in captivity. But the Persian king, Cyrus, looks kindly on his people, or on the captives rather, the captives that he actually has inherited. And he allows many of them, those that choose, actually, because some stay behind, some chose go back on his allowance to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls. The rebuilding of the temple and the walls has been largely completed, and the worship has been reinstated. Malachi comes about 100 years after that has started to happen. Worship has continued, but has become less, much less than it should be. It's into this that God speaks. So rather than a book of accusations by God against his people, I believe this is much more a book of care and a reminder of his love. Just as that of the Churchills between each other, reminding each other of their love for each other. Doesn't matter what distance there is between them. And this book is going to become about 400 years from the writing of Malachi to when God, because God is silent to Israel in those 400 years, and doesn't speak to them through the prophets anymore. The prophet's gone. Malachi is the last one. Malachi means my messenger. That's the importance of this book. God is sending a message to his people for those 400 years to keep them on the road until John the Baptist comes to declare the arrival of the Messiah, of Jesus. There are a list altogether of eight accusations, if you want to call them that, depends how you read the book, but I would prefer that word, reminders. And the first reminder to them is, I have loved you. These are not Malachi's words, but this is God himself, Yahweh, Jehovah, speaking these words through Malachi's writings. If this was a courtroom, then the very next line would be the Jews' rebuttal. How have you loved us? God don't call out objectionable love, because if it was a court of law, he would be malud. But what he does, he chooses to show his love to them. But we must remember through all of this that we're reading now, that the Jews are under the law, we are under grace. And we must keep that in mind. But how that rebuttal must have cut God to the heart. So God reminds them of the extraordinary steps he has taken in this story of Isaac's two sons, he quotes Jacob and Esau. Let's just read a little bit of how this has all come about. During her pregnancy, Rebecca, that's Isaac's wife, receives, I hope you read some of this, receives a message from God. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. How that must have shocked Rebecca. As far as I could see, no objection from her is recorded. Jacob was the homeboy, loved by his mother Rebecca. Esau was the hunter. He was the strong one, always bringing home tasty food that he had hunted out for his father, making him the favorite of his father. Typically of our gender, guys, sorry, but always thinking about our stomachs. But God chooses the one in man's eyes to be the weaker. And God says this word, and that must have really struck home. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. He even goes on to say that whenever Esau and his descendants build for them, whatever Esau and his descendants build for themselves, he will destroy. That's in verse 3, if you've read it. You might be saying, what? God is love, isn't he? How can he say, I have hated? How can God hate? And this can be one of the most difficult passages in Scripture, especially for Christians, to get their heads around. Because we're told everywhere in the Bible, God is love. How can he hate? But what I would suggest God is saying here is, if you come in the arrogance of your own strength and efforts, I will not recognize you. I will tear down what you build for yourselves. Whatever your stature, it will be nothing to me. God, in his sovereign will, has chosen Jacob. If you remember back, I think it was in summertime, I did two, possibly three sermons on being a life of privilege. And I tried to bring that to you with the nose. that choosing, that chosenness, if there is such a word. He knows Jacob's heart, albeit him possessing a flawed character. That you read on, find out what Jacob did in different scenarios. He also knew that where Esau's descendants would be, or what they would be in the future, many years ahead. And think of his own stomach. Esau sells his inheritance to Jacob's culinary skills, starting off, if you like, the rot between the two, perhaps even between God. Esau's descendants will be the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Philistines, all those that we read through the Old Testament, that will become, in many cases, Israel's. That's Jacob, because Jacob's going to become Israel. It's going to be renamed. This his sworn enemies, albeit having that familial link between them. God foreknew that they, as groups of nations or of peoples, would never accept what God was putting in place through his son, Jesus. We see this being played out on our TV screens even today, even this morning. As you watch the news, I love, and I had this conversation with Steve just recently, the continuity between the Old and the New Testament. We're talking about some people only read the New Testament. And I know one person said to me, I only read the words of Jesus. If we do that, we miss so much of God's heart, his people, so much that we can learn. And Apostle Paul proves this point as he emphasizes the very story we've been thinking about this morning in God choose God as he's speaking, sorry, as Paul is speaking to the church in Rome, as he quotes this Old Testament story. In Romans 9, verse 9, it says this: For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time, I, in the form of an angel, will return, and Sarah will have a son. That's Isaac's other wife. Not only that, but Rebecca's children, and this is the important bit, not only that, but Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls. She was told the older, and remember the story of Esau? As he was being born, Jacob reached out and tried to grab his heel, pull him back. So he was the older by perhaps seconds, minutes, not much more. He was told he will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. One father, two wives, two sons, one wife especially favored. Or the son specially favored by God. God's sovereign will. And will we not wish to hear the words for ourselves, I have loved you? Will we not love to hear those words? Perhaps we have, but perhaps we've not just realized it. In our prayer time on Thursday, we prayed through several issues close to us. And I pray through in the light of Psalm 27, realizing those issues can become for us desert places. But in Israel, the desert had places of shelter, it had places of refreshing, and it had places of rest. Perhaps God says, I have loved you more than we think or recognize. God's heart for us is the same now as when Malachi wrote those words, and Paul reiterates them. You are chosen. God foreknew you long before you even existed, and he has especially chosen to bless you. To bless you. God, through Malachi, was reminding the Israelites. Paul is telling the Roman Christians, and both remind us. Then we move on to the slightly harder parts, the second reminder. We know if you've been following it in verse 6 and moving forward, I won't go for each individual verse, but this is directly to the priests of the day. You should be showing me honor and respect, yet you only show me contempt. And then comes that Jewish rebuttal again. How have we shown you contempt? Interesting, isn't it? They ignore the first two, honor and respect. You offer defiled food on my altar by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. That table that he's talking about, I think this through and I thought, yeah, that's the table of showbread. It was present in the tabernacle in the wanderings, and it's present again in the temple now. It had contained 12 loaves of bread that were changed on a regular basis. I think it was each day. But it's a sign of communion between God and his chosen people. I was thinking about it, I thought, yeah, that rings a bell again. And I had to go back to the New Testament again. As occasionally we read this when we come to the communion table at church. And Paul's saying this to the Corinthian church. In the foreign directions, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences. Oh, let's put it in context. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Interesting. So then, when you come together, as it is not the Lord's table supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. See, there's nothing new under the sun. What was frowned upon by God in his temple rears its ugly head again in the New Testament Corinthian church. But God is speaking here of a sacrifice and remembrance, altar and table, pointing to Jesus. And it's the priest he is talking to. Undoubtedly, God is displeased, but still wants them to realize the error of their ways so that they do not fall even further into worse ways. He desires them to remember. Is the Lord speaking to us, to me, in similar tones? Has he not given us the Holy Spirit to draw us back from such abuses? Again, back to the New Testament in the first letter of Peter. Peter starts his letter by addressing it to God's elect, to God's elect. And he carries on in chapter 2 by saying, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." We talk about the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, but is this not a great declaration and challenge in our time, our testimony of the Lord's grace in our lives? God goes on in further verses to hammer his point home, hoping they will listen and change their attitudes. In my Bible, it's written down as additional warnings to the priests. God tells them in no uncertain terms that he is thinking and the outcome of their actions, or perhaps inactions. He reminds them of Levi, the father of Levites, who especially stood up for God during the wanderings and were blessed with an enduring priestly role. And it is their example that should be followed. God's frustration comes through. I wish someone would just close the gates. Words, deep frustration. He wants them to realize a form of worship has no meaning because it has no heart. There was sacrificing, and Steve dealt with this a few weeks ago, I believe, if I remember correctly. Sacrificing deceased second or even third best animals. The thought process there was going, if it can't walk, it can't see, sit on the trolley, it'll be fine. You can drag it in, doesn't matter. That's good enough for God. It was going through the motions almost by rote. Oh, let's get it over with then. The sooner we're finished, the sooner we can get home. There's a good soap on this afternoon I want to watch, a new one. Anything will do. We can give anything, it doesn't matter. The worship was of no use to man nor to God. Fortunately, we do not sacrifice animals anymore. Our worship is far less dramatic, but is it any more meaningful? I hope the services we have are. I believe that to be so. But acts of worship are not confined to a Sunday service. Many of you provide acts of kindness that are worshipful in their nature. But I've known it to be less than that, even in myself. So how do we cheat God? Often it's with our money. But as I said, hopefully I'll be able to speak on that in a later sermon. But there are simpler ways. How about when we pass on the other side? When God has given us the opportunity to do something for him, but have actively avoided that opportunity. Another minor picture is of when we give to a charity or charities, perhaps such as Harvest. These times can often be an excuse for a clear out of the shelves. Very much not recently, but to my own recollection, there have been times at Harvest when out of date or unwanted items or unsuitable items have found their way into the collection, into the offering. I don't want to instill embarrassment, that's the last thing I want to do, or worse, guilt in anyone. We're not about guilt. That would be wrong. But we have to ask, is that an offering worthy of God or of man? Is that what God requires of us? Give that which costs us nothing? I'll finish on this last thought. King David once said, when buying a threshing floor, to build an altar to the Lord. Although the owner of the threshing floor did not require payment, he said, as King David said, I shall not give to the Lord an offering that costs me nothing. I shall not give to the Lord an offering that costs me nothing. I'll finish on that. But I believe that there is a reason that Malachi, again, meaning my messenger, is situated where it is in Scripture. Not only for those chosen by him in the time it was written, but also for us who benefit from its message today. Steve has got a song to play for us. It's a song that I go back to sometimes when I need to come to the Lord with my heart. And say to him, Lord, show me where I'm going wrong. Show me my heart, Lord. I go to this song. Thank you, Steve. Lord, you are truth. Lord, speak that truth into our hearts, into our minds, into the very depths of our being. In Jesus' name. Amen.